Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we last met a couple of weeks ago, we finished up chapter 10. We've got about a third of the book left, filled with a variety of practical things dealing with the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, issues of male-female relations, particularly the first part of chapter 11. The great chapter on love in chapter 13, that ought to take us about 6 years to go through. And then prophecy and tongue speaking, always a great topic today. And of course, the book concludes with really its main thing, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in Him in 1 Corinthians 15. Before we get to that, I want to spend just one sermon on verse 31. I made just very passing comment or two about it 2 weeks ago, and have intended from the get-go to have a whole sermon just on it. So I'd like for us to do that. And we'll stand this morning, and we'll just read that verse together. Let's stand and read out of respect, reverence for God, and for His Word, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. If you do a word search, if you've got some Bible software, and just type in glory and Lord, or glory and God, make sure you got the Old and the New Testaments clicked. It's kind of shocking. Okay, those words occur in one verse hundreds of times in the Bible. God's glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It means God's awesomeness, His heaviness, His weightiness. In the New Testament, the word is doxa. It means splendor. It means brightness. The ideas are very closely related. In Scripture, God's glory is compared to a devouring fire. It's unapproachable. Three or four places in the Old Testament, at the initial erection of the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And then I believe, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, at the building of the temple, when God's glory filled the structure, men had to flee. It was unapproachable. So brilliant. Even the local manifestation of the brilliance and the splendor of God was totally unapproachable for men. Several places in Scripture, the Bible teaches that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Numbers 14, Psalm 102, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 59, Habakkuk 2, Philippians 2. It's a constant theme that God's glory is not simply this esoteric transcendence of Him that we tuck away somewhere in the back of our thinking. That glory is going to have tangible, historical, visible, personal, national, ecclesiastical ramifications throughout history. He created the earth to be a stage for the manifestation of His glory. Throughout Scripture, God's glory calls for worship. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto Your own name be glory and praise is just one of scores of verses where we are called. In His temple, the one we read this morning, in His temple, everyone speaks of His glory, of His splendor, and of His majesty. In Scripture, several of God's attributes are singled out in connection with His glory, His power. His power with which He created and upholds the world and governs all things. Psalm 29, which we recited together this morning, His Word. The Word of God's glory shakes the mountains. His eternity, His infinitude, that He's boundless. He's not limited in any way except His own character. His majesty. Isaiah says twice in Isaiah 2 that men will hide in the caves of the earth for the dread of His glorious majesty. God's jealousy is associated with His glory. And of course, for God's jealousy, it's not like we are. We get jealous because we're mad at other people that they don't love us or treat us like we think we ought to be treated. God is jealous because infinite love and infinite jealousy unite together. God is consecrated to Himself, and He would have us be consecrated to Him. and to His glory. Several times in Jeremiah, three attributes of God, His truth, His justice, His righteousness, are attached to His glory. I'm doing your word study for you at the outset. Go home and do it yourself. It'll take you a couple weeks to go through everything and really let it sink in. And God's brightness is also associated with His glory. So what does Paul mean here? Paul's not giving 1 Corinthians 10:31 in a vacuum. You know, so often with favorite verses, we tend to latch on to them and we put them on t-shirts or on coffee mugs and we forget their context. And granted, some verses in Scripture, obviously, the Spirit has borne such witness in the hearts of God's people to those verses that many people will say, that verse changed my life. That verse saved me. God preached that word to my heart and He raised me from death to life. There's nothing wrong with that. You ought to have lots of favorite Scripture verses that you hold on to, you memorize, you meditate upon, you pray over. But we need to make sure, as we love those favorite verses, that we put them in their context so we can get their richness and their fullness. And so we come to a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I'd just like to make three points with you about this verse this morning. First of all, I would turn your attention to the interpersonal context of living for the glory of God. The interpersonal context of living for the glory of God. Those of you who've been here and have been paying attention will know that Paul puts 1 Corinthians 10:31 at the end of a long passage dealing with interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. Especially the issue with Christian liberty. You had the strong who were saying, I can do what I want, I can say what I want, I can feel what I want, I can eat what I want, I can drink what I want. And so they were wreaking great havoc within the congregation. Others were, whom Paul would call the weaker, they were saying, no, we can't do this. We need to live by the old dietary laws. It's very restrictive. And so there was conflict between these two parties within the church. And I think one of the things we learn here from Paul putting verse 31 within this extended context of interpersonal relations is that living for the glory of God is more than simply my private spirituality or my spiritual experiences. I know, for those of you who've learned the catechisms, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a great place to start, a summary of our faith. But understand that what Paul's trying to bring out here is that God's glory and living for it is broader than simply my own personal walk with God. As if, as long as everything is okay with me, everything is okay. See, I think that's what the arrogant in Corinth were saying. I'm okay. I know things. I've got my liberty. I'm good to go. We're smart. We have gnosis. We have knowledge. And Paul said, you don't understand living for the glory of God unless you see the interpersonal context of it. Or said another way, living for God's glory is not each man living for himself, concerned only with his own interest, his own spirituality, to the neglect of others. We are not living for the glory of God if we are not practicing love. If we are not practicing forgiveness and patience toward one another in the body of Christ. In other words, unless we are being like God toward one another. And how is God toward us? He is love. He is patient. He is forgiving. He is kind. He is gentle. How is Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, when He was in our nature incarnate? He was obviously what? He didn't seek His own. That great challenging verse that appears in two or three of the Gospels, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So I think the point Paul, one of the points Paul's trying to make here is that Corinthians, you say you have knowledge. You say you have liberty. You say you have experience. You say you know things. You say we're God's people. And yet, look at the way you're living amongst yourselves. So that living for God's glory has a very, very interpersonal context. It's intrinsically practical. It creates a community. Because see, here's the thing. When everybody is living or trying to, because we're always weak and sinful and there's no perfection this side of heaven, but when the heart bent of our lives is to live for God's glory, it produces a community where it's not all these warring factions. Well, you know, this one did this to me and this one said this and I'd like to do this and I've got this gift and it's not being recognized and I've got this pet doctrine and I've got this pet doctrine and we're all over here like the Corinthians. Okay, like a lot of our churches are today. Instead, it's, wait a minute, church life, body life, true spirituality is God-centered. It's centered on His glory. It's not about me. And since it's not about me, it's about Him. And then we got all kinds of folks in the congregation who are living the same way. Then there's able to be community. Then there's able to be patience. Then we're not going to do what the Corinthians did and say, well, I'm practicing this liberty and I don't care what anybody says about it. I'm holding this opinion and I don't care if other people are grieved by it. I don't care if it's divisive. I'm going to dress this way and I don't care what people think about it. I'm going to smoke this or drink this or eat this. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. I'm going to watch this movie. I don't care what anybody... This is how we live today. Very fragmented, very, I'm going to do it my way. Kind of lies. And Paul, I think it's very compelling and it's easy to miss. He puts this verse. Most of you kids know. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we tend to take that out and say, okay, good. We know that verse. But notice the context. Notice the context. It's within the body of believers. Now, in this context then, let me give you four quick practical things. Living for God's glory would seem to indicate four things. Interpersonally. This is going to be conclude our first point. Number one, it requires that we not make secondary matters grounds for pride or for schism. It requires that we not make secondary matters grounds for pride or for schism, which is what they were doing. What do I mean by this? Well, I think you can probably figure it out for yourself, but you know how we do. You know, you've got this group over here that believes this, and that group that doesn't believe it, and this group that believes something else, and so. Or maybe you have some real strong pet thing. I'll never forget this church I was in growing up. Still some good people. I'm associated with this church growing up. I'll never forget this Sunday night. I was about 7 years old. It made a huge impression upon me. I'll never forget as long as I live. We were in there on Sunday evening, and this visiting family walked in. They'd never been there before, not one time. And the pastor made a comment from the pulpit. I think this is maybe right before the hymn started or right after they were over, right before he was going to preach. And he made some comment that in this church, we don't wear pants. And of course, the woman had come in wearing pants. Well, you imagine how. Okay. We went home that night. And I remember I was young, but I have some vague recollections of my dad saying, we can't keep coming here. Okay, we cannot keep coming here. I mean, whatever you may think about women wearing pants or not wearing pants, and I hopefully I picked this issue because it's not an issue here, I hope. You understand? I mean, it's a secondary matter. You might say, oh, no, no. You know, I can hear their arguments. Oh, no, no. I mean, this touches on this, and then, oh, and then the order of nature. Oh, and then you're blurring male, female. Oh, it's kind of provocative. And, oh, and then, like we said a couple months ago, by the time you get down to the 24th implication of your theology, suddenly not wearing pants is as important as John 3:16. Okay? So much so that we're not willing to call down an unbeliever who walks in the room and say, you need to repent and come to Christ. But we'll call down a visiting family and say, you can't wear pants anymore. Okay? I mean, this is the kind of stuff that was going on. And even if it may not be that egregious an example of it, that public example of it, we need to guard against that kind of thinking. We cannot glorify God within the body if secondary matters. You may be absolutely convinced that you're dead on right. Great! They're not the gospel. They're not the gospel. You can't divide over them. You can't be arrogant about them. They're not the gospel of our Savior. And I stick my stake where the Reformers stuck it, and that is if the church is preaching the Word of God and administering sacraments, to leave it is schismatic. And we ought not to elevate anything else to the level of importance
as Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who've been Reformed for a while, what have you boasted in the most? Have you boasted in the most that I'm Reformed? Or the most that Jesus hung on the cross? That's not saying being Reformed is not important. That's not saying being Presbyterian is not important. But, you know, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 already, everything we've received, it's been a gift. So why should I boast in it? But I'm going to boast in one thing. I'm going to boast that I'm the wife of the Lamb and that He died for me. Secondly, it requires that we have charity and patience in exercising Christian liberty. Some people feel very strongly that it's perfectly acceptable to drink wine. We'll pick that for an example. Paul would call them the strong, and he would side with them. He would say, sure, it's fine to drink wine. Other people feel very strongly that, no, you really shouldn't. Maybe it's a family background thing. Maybe they personally had issues with it in the past, and it's been a weakness to them. Maybe they have seen it abused, and they said, you know what? I don't want to be tempted. You know, I'm going to stay away from it entirely. Great. If there's not room in the church for both the weak and the strong, we're miserably failing in the duties of love. Because the strong have to exercise charity and forbearance, meaning they forbear their own practice for the good of the body, and the weak have to practice what? Love and patience and non-judgmentalness and non-censoriousness upon the strong. You know, one of the things we're going to have to recover, if God is ever going to send revival and reformation, of course these may be kind of the rising sun, is that we have done ourselves a horrible disservice in the church that everything becomes a reason to separate. Everything. Everything. Now, granted, there's some things worth separating over, don't get me wrong. Okay? But everything is not that something. And so within the body of Christ, there has to be room for the strong to exercise charity and the weak to exercise charity and the strong patience. And the same thing on both sides. That's written strongly here on the text. Third, it requires that we practice love, self-denial, and sacrifice. Love, self-denial, and sacrifice. Remember, we've got to relate this all to the glory of God. How do you say, how is that living for the glory of God interpersonally, love, self-denial, and sacrifice? Well, God is love. In the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And how did our Savior come to earth and live? He lived a life of self-denial. He lived a life of sacrifice. So if we're going to be like God, that's how we have to live within the body. That may mean sometimes, for example, people may say things that hurt your feelings. And so, you just have to let it go. It may mean that sometimes you feel like people should have been more encouraging to you and they weren't. You have to let it go. That may mean somebody trampled all over one of your pet doctrines. You have to let it go. Because in the body of Christ, if we're going to glorify God and reflect His love and the sacrifice and the self-denial of our Savior, that's how we have to treat one another within the body. As a matter of fact, that's how we will treat one another within the body. And fourthly, it requires the imitation of Christ, which is exactly what Paul goes to in the next couple of verses, 11:1. Not seeking one's own good, but the good of others. Not seeking one's own good, but the good of others. Again, I would just encourage you, we've had a great example this weekend of our ladies not seeking their own good, but the good of others. Young people, maybe a good question for you to kind of know where you are spiritually. Maybe you're 4 years old, but you can understand this. You're 3 years old, you can probably understand this. If you're 10 or 12, you can certainly understand this. Ask yourself one question. Who have I been primarily concerned with this week? And by the way, if you're 38, almost like me, you better ask yourself that question too. Okay. Who have you been primarily concerned with this morning? Where did your thoughts primarily go? Was it mainly on yourself? Was it mainly on do it? See, you might, well, I had to go to work. I had to think about it. I'm not talking about being a monk and going and living in a monastery. I'm talking about when you had those moments and you had the opportunity to think, assuming you had at least a few, even when you were doing your work, who were you thinking about? Is it yourself? How does this impact me? How does this make me feel? Somebody gives you a raw deal in traffic. Okay, you pull them out your gun and shoot them. Okay, what were you... See, again here, the imitation of Christ, living for the glory of God within the body means not seeking my own good, but the good of others. And daddies, I'll just aim a specific word to you here on this, and that is you are going to have to be the ones who teach your families this, because they're not going to learn it from our culture. Men in our culture are horribly selfish, because in our culture, our fallen, baser tendencies have been now given free rein in ample advertising and anonymity. And therefore, we can pursue the basest, the most debauched impulses that are known to man. And so, daddies, you're going to have to be a picture of Jesus in your home, or your children are going to grow up selfish. Or they're going to see hypocrisy in you. They're not going to want to be around you. And you living for the glory of God in your home means that there's some things you might want to do, feel like you can do as a dad that you put behind you and say, you know what, I'm not here to seek my own good but the good of others. I'm tired. Okay, the wife should have the house clean. I'm tired. Dinner should be cooked. But you come home, dinner's not cooked. The house is not clean. What do you do? Doesn't this woman know? You know, as soon as you start saying to yourself, this woman, you know you're down the wrong path, okay? You know you're down the wrong path, all right? Instead of saying, wait a minute, she's had her things to do today as well, and those of you who are honest realize that you probably, as men, would not want to work nearly as hard and certainly not in the same context as your wife, because guess what? You get to leave, okay? But they don't. And so you've got to say, I've got to dig in here. Hey, we'll just eat whatever tonight. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be a gourmet meal. It doesn't even have to be a halfway gourmet meal. We'll just eat whatever. I'm trying to make it real simple here. That living for the glory of God interpersonally has some very concrete manifestations. My second point, why? What are the broader foundations of living for the glory of God that leads Paul to make these comments here? What are the broader foundations of the glory of God that would lead Paul to place this highest Christian ideal right here? Many commentators have called verse 31 the summum bonum. Those of you who know Latin know that that means the highest good. Why here? I mean, I thought I'd put it here. Why here? Why would he put it here? Why would living for God's glory lead us to forego the exercise of our Christian liberty and lead lives of self-denial and patience? What does the glory of God do to us so that we can then do it? Do all things for the glory of God. And what I want to show here with you in a few minutes, for the next few minutes, is that living for God's glory has its origin in the soul, in God's regenerating, enlightening work. That it's not simply a theoretical knowledge of, oh yes, I need to live for God's glory, sola dea gloria, I've got that for my computer screensaver. It's not simply personal experience, it's not simply a set of religious propositions. God's glory is the majesty and the splendor of His character. And when we see that glory, we're changed by it. When we see that glory, we are changed by it. Turn with me to another passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, I have five comments here that I want us to see here. The broader foundations of living for God's glory. Why is it that we can do it? What does it mean? What helps us to be able to do it? Well, notice here, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart or faint, but we have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age or world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, this is particularly the verse, I mean, this is all glorious, but this verse especially. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. I love that verse. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that we begin to live for God's glory, that our hearts begin to be inclined toward that when God does something in us. When He shines in our hearts so that we can see His glory in the face of Jesus. His love, His mercy, His power, His justice, His goodness, His faithfulness. In other words, our lives, the foundation of living for the glory of God is that God's glory takes up personal residence in us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, as Paul says here, some people can see it and some people can't. That's why some people come to church here, elsewhere, they hear the words, it never makes any impact on their life at all. You talk to them a day later, they couldn't tell you three things they heard from the sermon. They're living godless lives, and they don't really care. Because some people have seen the glory of God, and some people have not. And Paul says here that regeneration, and that's probably a code for here, not a code, but that's what he's talking about, the new birth, the inner illumination that God does in us by the Holy Spirit, God changes us. He helps us to see His glory in the face of Jesus. Now, we need to talk about this for just a second. You know, the church today has forgotten that some men don't have eyes to see. It's forgotten it. And that's why we think we can market it, latte it up enough. Hey, everybody will be on our side. Everybody will love us. You know, let's go over here to the Mill Creek and give away makeovers during the service or whatever the case might be. I won't go down the whole litany of artificial things churches do to get people in. But what's the assumption? That everybody has the same eyesight. But everybody doesn't see 20/20. Some people are stone blind when it comes to spiritual things. They can't see. They can't see. Then they may can hear some words. Maybe they kind of understand a word or two. Maybe some of you. You've been here and you kind of understand the general scope of what's being said, but it's never made an impact on your life. Living for the glory of God is not something that it's not a passion to you. Yeah, live for the glory of God. Yeah, Reformation, wave the flag, holla. Soledad glory, we love. Okay. But to see something, God does something in His children. In their hearts, He takes away the blindness. And in Jesus, who Paul says here in verse 4, 5, and 6, Jesus, who is the image of God, in Jesus now, we see the glory of God. We can't look on it ourselves, because if we do, it'd kill us. But in Jesus, we see the love of God, and the mercy of God, and the truth of God, and the faithfulness of God, and God shines that in our hearts. That's called the new birth. And as a result of that, several other things occur to us. Secondly, when we see God's glory, we immediately see our own sinfulness. And we run to Jesus. Look in Isaiah 6. It'll be well worthwhile to read it in this context. Be well worthwhile to read it. And I'm not under the assumption here that Isaiah was an unbeliever when he saw this. But even as a believer, seeing God's glory in this fashion changed him. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of Him who called, at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice verse 5. Isaiah said, hey, let's create a website, gloryofgod.com. That's what we do today. That's what we do. Let's have a ministry. I saw the glory of God, not me. That's not what Isaiah did. Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The reason that the believer is able to lead a life of self-denial and in imitation of Christ and not wear His liberty and His feelings on His sleeve is because when God shined in his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it exposed him for who he really was. It exposed him for who he really was. Now don't raise your hands, but See, this is why true believers repent of their sins on a daily basis. By the way, if you hadn't repented of your sins any this week and asked God to forgive you for Jesus' sake, brother, you better question your state before God this morning. You better question it. You don't know the Lord. You don't know the glory of God. Because when you know the glory of God, what does that do? Like Isaiah, a godly man. But Isaiah, woe is me. Woe. And he just saw a vision of it. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. First thing he thought of was his lips. First thing. That's always been, and not nearly enough, because I've sinned a lot with my tongue. But when you think about that, our tongue. Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. My jokes, gossip, bitterness, cursing. James says in chapter 3, these things come out of the same fountain. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. I know I'm getting a little bit off track here, but the first point is that under these broader foundations, is that the believer begins to live for God's glory when God shines in his heart to help him to see it. The majesty of God, the splendor of God, by faith, of course, in Jesus. And the second thing, that produces a sense of my own sinfulness. And that leads me to run to Jesus so that I can be forgiven and pardoned of my sins through His blood. And, of course, the third thing then is that the Holy Spirit then progressively turns my heart toward God. Now, here's a great irony and a glorious irony. The very God whose glory led me to see my own sinfulness and my need of a Savior. I have to be covered. I have to have atonement. I have to have blood. I have to have righteousness. Or I'd fall into the Isaiah 2 category that they will hide in the cliffs and the caves of the earth for the dread of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. That same glory then becomes a preoccupation for the child of God. He loves it. He loves the character of God. The Holy Spirit turns his heart toward him. He loves to meditate upon God's Word. He's consumed with zeal at some level for the honor of God because that knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus has arrested his attention. It's arrested it. It's captured it. It's like Moses when he comes down off the mountain. His face is aglow. It's aglow. Now granted, that was a symbolic metaphor at some level of the hiddenness of God as well as where Moses was. But the point here is well taken that Moses was changed by that, of what he had seen and what he saw of God. And that's the same way now in every child of God because we have Jesus who is the image of God. Now listen closely because I want you to connect the dots. This is why a true love for God's glory, if God has shined in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of God's glory, that's why it leads you away from a self-dominated life. Men who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus don't live for liberty. They don't live for rights. They don't live for, everybody better kowtow the way I want it, or I'm going to let them know it. Either my attitude, my words, my actions, as the case might be. Those who live for God's glory and have seen God's glory, the dominion of sin's been broken, and they begin to lead a God-centered life. They have a fervent desire to know the Lord. I want to know more about this glorious God. His glory should have destroyed me because of my uncleanness. His splendor, His justice, His holiness, His truth, it should have been my absolute undoing and my unhinging. But instead, He sent Jesus as the go-between in whom is the living, the lively image of God. And I've seen that image now mediated through Christ. And I've seen His saving work and His love and, and the forgiveness and the righteousness. And now that's broken the dominion of sin. And the life, my life anymore is not, that you know, it's not for me to live. It's for me to live as Christ. And to die is gain. So, I think the point here that Paul puts this in this context is that he would have us recall exactly what God's glory does in the child of God. Yes, he calls upon us here to live for God's glory, but he would not have us forget why we can. And that is because God's glory for us is not a slogan. God's character, His majesty, His power, everything that He is, His splendor, it's not a slogan. It's not just the First Catechism answer. It is something that has been now deposited in our own hearts by the Holy Spirit. We've been changed by it. It's burning out the dross and the sinfulness and the self-dominated life so that we can then, by the power of the Spirit, make progress in living for others, putting aside our own liberty when it's necessary, and making sure we are not dominated by my own interest only, but that we're also able to seek the good of others. Now, nobody can show you God's glory. I can't make you see it. All right? I can't, pictures won't do you any good. Movies won't do you any good. I'd encourage you this morning, if you've not seen it and you're still living for yourself, you have to seek the grace of Christ. You have to pray, Lord, please give me ears to hear. Please give me eyes to see. I want my faith not to be just about words and ideas and theological slogans and conformity to what my parents want me to do. I need to see your glory in the face of Jesus, because I know from Scripture that's what you do in your children. You show them who you are. And that changes them, and that reorients their life and redirects their life toward you rather than toward themselves, so that they can begin to live for God's glory. Before I do my third and last point this morning, let me just say one other thing. We are in great danger in the church today of losing the gospel. Losing it. In the 1870s, 80s, 90s, 1900s, we almost lost it in this country. The preachers reduced the gospel to moralism. Many of them, names well known to you, Fosdick, Emerson, many others. For them, the glory of God was the modern spirit that was operative in all men. So that no grace was needed to be saved. You just need to recognize the divine potential within you and live that out in a moral life. And many of the denominations have been infected with that to this day. PCUSA, Methodist churches, many of them, not all of them, not all PCUSA churches, but as denominations, the gospel is now purely moralism. There's no sovereign grace, there's no regeneration, there's no confidence in the infallibility of Scripture, any of these things. We're really in danger coming there again. When we adopt the idea that everybody can see the same things and that we just need to market it the right way and it'll be attractive to them, we're already standing and holding hands with Pelagius. We're real close to holding hands with the devil. Real close. Let me say it another way. You can't live for God's glory unless you've seen it, i.e., you've been regenerated by the power of God. So you can talk all day long, oh yeah, living for God's glory. I've got to be a better husband. I've got to be a better wife. I've got to be a better student. I've got to be a better worker. All that's all well, fine, and good, but you cannot do that in your own strength. God has to change you. He has to burn out the dross. You must be born again. And that is a message we don't like to preach today, because that puts the responsibility on God's side. And we like it for all to be on our side so that we can control it. So that we can market it. So that we can put the slogan on the cup. And we're doing our job. We're doing God's work. We've got it sloganized. You can't sloganize the glory of God. You have to see it. God has to open your eyes and do a work of grace in your heart, in your life, so that instead of being me, the king, I love my life, it's all about me, and even theology is all about me. Somehow my Calvinism becomes a contribution to me feeling better about myself. Instead of God changing your heart, giving you the new birth so that you see Him. And see, when you see Him, all that was good in yourself goes melting away and you realize that was all games. That was all games. It's like Calvin says in the Institutes, as long as men look only at themselves and compare themselves to others, they think of themselves as little more than demigods. Little gods. But the moment God opens our eyes and enables us to compare ourselves to His majesty, everything that before looked so great is seen as utter filth in comparison to Him. And God is the only one who can give us this vision. And I encourage you to seek His grace. I'm not telling you you're not saved. That's not the point here this morning. I'm just telling you what it is to be saved. It is God doing a work of regeneration, renewal, illumination, giving you eyes to see, giving you a mind to understand, giving you a will to obey, and all because you have seen His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, third thing we need to ask in the light of this verse is, what does, if the first thing was the interpersonal context, the second, the broader foundations, third, let's talk about the daily practice of living for the glory of God. Paul adds whatever in verse 31. He extends it beyond eating and drinking. What does God's glory look like? What does living for God's glory look like in everyday life? What kind of life does someone who has seen the glory of God lead? What does it look like? Paul's command here, he says, do. Notice there, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do. It's an active thing. It's not passive. Living for God's glory is something to be done. All right, let me leave you this morning with a few things. And again, if you're looking for the miraculous, you came to the wrong place. Number one, we have to lead God-centered lives in which we regularly, lovingly, and worshipfully reflect upon the wonders of God. In other words, if we're going to glorify God in everything, His glory has got to be the object of our worship and our prayers and our meditation. What does that mean? When's the last time you thought you spent any time thinking about the holiness of God? I don't just mean abstractly. I mean, just taking a passage like Isaiah 6, and you meditated upon it this afternoon. You thought, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And you meditated upon that. What does it mean for God to be holy? God, show me again what it means for you to be holy, your separateness from all sin, your transcendence, your majesty. In other words, if we're gonna do all things for the glory of God, God's glory has got to be something we're thinking about. His character, His truth, His justice, His love. Jonathan Edwards talked about when he was a pastor here in New England, he would just spend whole afternoons doing nothing but walking through the woods and meditating upon what does it mean to say that God is love. And then praying over the Scriptures, thinking about that. See, we don't lead more God-centered lives because we're not God-centered. We're not God-centered. I dare say to my embarrassment, you know, I thought about many things in this life. I mean, if I was to add up, you know, all the movies I've watched, some good, some bad, who knows? I don't want to see that scale. I don't want to see it. It's too embarrassing. All the wasted conversations, wasted relationships, wasted time with sports, okay, in terms of watching them on television, I don't want to see that scale. I don't want to see it. It's too mortifying. That the most important thing in this life, that very infrequently, is their serious thought and worship and prayer on the glory of God. I encourage you to it. You know why? Because when you meditate upon the glory of God and the love of God and the truth of God and the faithfulness of God and all of these things, guess what? The sin gets burned out in your life and things come to you that you'd forgotten about, sins that you'd been committing the whole time and you've just never seen before, or you've never seen them come with any power to do anything about it, suddenly that power comes. Because with the glory of God comes the power of God as well. Secondly, we need to read and meditate upon Scripture with more of a singular eye to know God. To know God. Why did people go to hear, walk long ways to hear Jesus? I mean, some of them probably came because it was a novelty. I mean, you know, there wasn't television. I mean, he was the Jewish idol of that time, okay? And so we want to go hear him. But many of them came because they were hungry. At some level, they understood that he who has seen me, as he said, has seen the Father. And so when we read the Scriptures, one of our objects is, I want to know the glory of God. Let me give you an illustration here. Let's say you're reading through the book of James, and you come to chapter 3, which deals with sins of the tongue. And so you think about that, and you think, yeah, I've sinned a lot, and yeah, I really need to work on that, and my tongue's not real clean, and et cetera, et cetera. But what if instead of just dealing with it on that surface level that we're so prone to do because we're lazy, instead you dealt with it at another level? Lord, what do you... You take that text and you read it. You make sure you get it in your mind what it means. And then you say to yourself in prayer to the Lord, you say, Lord, what did you think about my tongue? Lord, what's your mouth like? What are you teaching me here about yourself and how that I'm supposed to be an image bearer and to reflect you in my words. So that then James 3 is not just this list of, oh yeah, my tongue's bad, I gotta stop it, it's a deadly evil, full of it's a fiery evil, full of deadly poison, yada, yada. Instead it becomes, okay, I need to deal vertically with the Lord. I mean, His holiness. This is teaching me that God would have a holy people, have holy words. And holy, not jesting, corrupt talk, all this sort of stuff, certainly not taking the Lord's name in vain. And Lord, how would this impact my life? How am I using my tongue? Am I using my tongue to edify and build up the body of Christ? The last 10 people I've talked to today, what would they say about you as a result of my words, since I purport to know you? Would any of them know that there was anything unique about me? Would any of them know that there was anything about me that would, at some level, I'm trying to use my tongue to reflect your glory? And we just do this with Scripture all over the place. It's not a spiritual devotional book. It is a book that reveals the glory and the character of God in a million ways. You have to read it that way. You might say it takes time. Yes, it does. Where is your delight? Third, and I've got about 20 things, but I'll have to limit it, obviously. We must allow God's glory and pray that it will to burn out our sinfulness. See, that's another reason why if we're going to live for God's glory every day and do it in all things, we've got to spend time meditating upon the character of God, because there's always going to be a foe we have to face, and that's sin. There's going to be lust, there's pride, there's lies, there's all kinds of other uncleanness. And you know what the only thing is that can burn that out? It is the character of God. Anybody in here bitter? Any men struggling with lust? Any of us struggling with pride? Meanness? Go down the litany of our woes. If you've got them, I've got them. If I've got them, you've got them. We're sheep. We struggle. We're sinful. How's that going to go away? Well, Augustine had it right, following Scripture. The only way we're ever going to overcome sin is if we love righteousness more. How are we going to love righteousness more? That vision has to be before us. We have to love the character of God. We have to love to think about His glory and His works of nature, His providence, history, our own lives, so that we can, in seeing His glory, love righteousness, and in turn that burn out sin. Another thing we need to do to live for God's glory every day is to commit each action and relationship to God, asking Him to show us His glory and strengthen us to live for His glory in everything. This is comprehensive. Too often we compartmentalize life. We come home, we cuss out the guy who cut us off in traffic, and we come in and kiss our wives. Okay? Potty mouth, kissing the wife. It's not very good, is it? Okay? Paul says everything. Lord, how can this contribute to your glory? I'm sitting here in traffic. I got to deal with this boss. The building committee has to deal with the architect. We all have to deal with life and sin and issues. How can this promote your honor and glory? How can I somehow reflect the splendor of your name, the fact that you've loved me and you've saved me and you've shown me who you are at least a little bit in the face of Jesus? How in the world can I live for you? Of course, that leads back to the Bible. But the important thing here I'm trying to stress is you've got to actively think that way. Students, you're about to end the school year. Some of you, hallelujah. All the ditties are coming out now. No more school, no more whatever. This summer, some of you need to do some reflection. I don't care if you're in college, high school, graduate school. You need to ask yourself, why am I in school? Why am I learning? Am I just in school so I can learn some processes and be done with it, get a degree, make some money? Or am I here because I want to please God? It delights me to do what God has put in front of me so that I can love Him. And so that I can bring a smile to His face. Moms, is that how you mother? Is that how you change diapers? Dads, is that how you treat your wife? So that it's pleasing you to please her, so that you can please God? These are important questions. It's not, there's nothing passive about it. Nothing passive. Another thing we need to do if we're going to live for God's glory every day is we have to cry out to our Father for grace, strength, and mercy. Now I add this here because guess what? As long as we live in this life, not one of us will ever love the glory of God like we should. Some of us have even gotten weary this morning in listening to a discussion, a brief one, about the glory of God. Okay? We lose attention. Let's move on to something else. Glory of God. That's all I need to know. Okay? That's all I need to know. I went to the drive-in this morning. I heard glory of God. That's my theme for the week. Glory of God. I don't want any more details about it. Just that's all I need. I'm ready to go. You know what? The glory of God is going to divide the human race into two groups. God's glory is going to send some people to everlasting hell, and it's going to bring some people to everlasting life. In other words, God's glory is a challenge to us. Walking with God is not a comfortable thing. I'm never really fully comfortable with Him. Now, I'm confident in Him through Jesus, but I'm not comfortable because He won't let me be. And if you know Him, He's not going to let you be comfortable either. Because there's more sins in your life that need to be dealt with. There's more things He would have you be doing. He would have you not to be content with your current level of attainment and to keep on pressing for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then you realize what? I'm so sinful. A little image I see, a woman passing by me, scantily clothed, but all of a sudden, lustful thoughts. I see a new car. I look at mine. Immediately discontent. Covetousness. I see a woman who comes in, she got better dress than I do. Immediate jealousy. How does she keep her figure after all these years? Okay. Whatever the case might be, you realize that we're in a fight. It is a dog fight for the glory of God. And so you know what? Part of what God's glory does is that it tells us, oh, there's a place to go in this fight. There's a place to go. This glorious God who made all things, who upholds the world by His power, and who's holy and just and infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being and His power and His wisdom and His holiness, He's my Father. And so when I'm struggling with the world and the flesh and the devil, He doesn't tell me I have to rely on my own resources. He says, come to me. Come to me through Jesus, and I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you forgiveness. I'm going to give you cleansing. I'm going to enable you to put off selfishness and to put on me, God-centeredness and living for me in every area of life. Two last things. One, we must turn from everything in life that displeases Him. You know, if you have the slightest doubt that something you're doing right now does not please the Lord, some relationship you're in, some activity that regularly takes up your time, you stop it. Why is that? Because there's a principle in Scripture. Whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if we can't do this thing confident with faith in God's Word that we're pleasing Him, we stop it. We don't ask any questions. We don't say, well, maybe I can talk myself back into this on the backside. After all, I don't really know if it displeases God. And since I'm not absolutely positive, then I'll just kind of continue it and I'll just be okay. But the biblical principle is whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, active commitment to, I know this pleases the Lord. And lastly, among a thousand things that could be said, we have to enjoy God. We will never delight in Him, and we'll never glorify Him unless we delight in Him. Unless we delight in Him. Now, I'm afraid that there's many of us, I'm not excluding myself here, that pleasing God is one of many things that take up our attention. And that we're not delighting in Him. Delighting in service. Delighting in His Word. Delighting in that little shrub in your yard that maybe you only look at twice a week. But God made it. He takes delight in it. He sees it. He nurtures it. He keeps it up. Are you delighting in God? The Bible is very clear that knowing God is a relationship with Him. It's not a set of propositions. Here's the way you can test. We have Lord's Day this afternoon. Let's bring this real simple and to a close. I'm going to go home, real quick, turn on the TV. Okay, it's like the guy who goes to the salad bar and then has to get a Mellow Yellow to wash it down. Okay, and I got to get that taste out of my mouth. Or it's like that old Alfred Hitchcock movie. What was that? One of my favorite ones. I can't think of it. Daphne du Maurier, Rebecca. Okay, there's an old woman in there. She has to take this nasty medicine. She says, quick, give me a chocolate. Okay, I got to wash it down. Many of us are like that on Lord's Day. We have this little worship time. You hear me yelling at you and screaming at you, and you think, great, let's go home real quick and turn on the game. Let's go home real quick and turn on a movie. Let's go home real quick, have some food, and forget about what we've heard. Because it was so distasteful to us. instead of saying, you know what, that humble preacher who he doesn't say everything he needs to say and probably says some things he shouldn't say, he's trying to teach me that I need to find my life in God. So how are you going to use this afternoon? You don't have to face traffic, most of you. No boss is going to be calling on the phone. You don't have to check the mail. You don't have to pay bills. Do you delight in God? Here's my afternoon. Here is this day of rest and gladness. It is a delight. Why? Not because I delight in inactivity, but because I delight in Him. And I want to know Him a little bit better. And I want to walk with Him a little bit more. Paul says, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Remember, we cannot do that except within the context of a self-denying life where we're ministering to one another within the body. Remember the broader foundations of this, of God showing us His glory in changing us at regeneration. And remember that this is, thirdly, an active thing. It's active. Everything we do, we delight in the Lord. We want to please Him. We want to bring a smile to His face. Who is your delight? Who is mine? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your servants that You raised up to give us Your Word. And we pray that You would help us to heed the things that we are commanded in Scripture and the ways that we are encouraged to serve You. We pray that You would work in our hearts to show us more and more of who You are, that we might delight in You, and that pleasing You would be the dominant motive of our life, would be our summum bonum, our highest good. Lord, we pray that You would teach us how to delight in You. Teach us those things, particularly in this culture, but in any fallen culture, that we need to put away so that we can delight in You better. Teach us how hateful sin is to You and how much we need to pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that You would bless us, that by the knowledge of Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we might put on, as Your elect, bowels of mercy, meekness, and tenderness toward one another, patience, forbearance, kindness, and brotherly love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.